Thanks for tuning into the Refuge Church Sermon Podcast. It's our prayer that the Spirit would use God's Word to stir your affections for Christ during this time. While we're glad to provide this online content, please remember that it's not intended to replace commitment and connection within a local church family. Now, here's this week's message.
Why don't I pray for us this morning, and then we'll begin. We'll be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and a good deal of chapter 9. But let's pray first, and we'll start. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, that you have sent your Spirit to make your word alive, really to illuminate our hearts with truth and with grace. And so we ask this morning that you would do that again, not because you ever stop, but because we forget. And so, Lord, we invite you this morning to re-engage with us, and we confess both our weakness, that we often forget, we often pull away, but we also confess a desire to engage with you. And so we pray that in your word today you would do that in the hearts of your people, and for those who are not your people, you would speak beautifully to them and make them your people, and that you would do that by these truths and really the truth of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're continuing in our series through the book of 1 Corinthians, which is one of Paul's letters to a city called Corinth, and we've entitled this series Sinners and Saints because both of these descriptions are true of the Christian. On the one hand, we are made new, and we are called to live that way. We are, in fact, saints. That's not reserved for people who have performed three miracles and then passed through a council by the Roman Catholic Church, right? Like, that is a valid word for the whole people of God. And yet, on the other hand, we also stumble and fall in many ways, and sometimes that feels like a more common description of us than saints. Old habits remain, old loves that used to entice us rear their heads again, and they entice us once more. And yet, both of these truths are true of us. And both of these descriptions are true of the church in Corinth as well. They're no different than we are. I guess really, we're no different than they were. And so far, as we've been looking at Paul's letter to his letter, 1 Corinthians, we've been looking at how the church in Corinth was a divided church. They were prone oftentimes to pride and arrogance. In chapter 1, Paul spends a lot of time talking about wisdom and learning, and we get the strong impression that Paul is using air quotes when he says that, right? Like, oh, you guys are so wise. I understand how learned you are. The rest of us common folk couldn't understand, right? And so we kind of get some of this tongue-in-cheek going on here, where Paul is really pointing out to these folks that their wisdom and their learning, which are good things, have somehow gone askew. And somehow, these are driving divisions in the church. One of the things that would happen in this city is, as a Greek culture, they loved traveling speakers. They loved rhetoric. They wanted to show up to the town meeting place and listen to what this traveling teacher had to say. They liked to weigh him and judge him and listen to his philosophies. And so when the apostles showed up, when people started bringing the good news of the gospel into this city, the same thing would happen there. They would listen, they would sit back, and they would judge, just quietly, weighing the philosophies. Interesting doctrine. I'm going to keep that one for later, right? That kind of sense. And so in chapter 1, Paul goes as far as to say, I'm glad I didn't baptize very many of you jokers, because I don't want you to have just another reason to fight amongst one another. And then in chapter 9, Paul takes another tack and says, I'm glad I didn't take money from you guys when I was there, because I don't want you to think that that's what I'm trying to do, that I'm trying to make a living by being this rhetorical master. That's not what I'm about. I'm about bringing truth in ways that look common and ordinary and maybe even foolish, but the truths stand on their own. They don't need rhetoric. And so Paul is really getting at the heart of the pride that is driving some of the people in this community. So what we see is that factions are slowly beginning to form around celebrity personalities in this church. and they're following who's the most trendy philosopher of the time, and which doctrines does he champion, and whose side do I want to be on? And that's working its way out into the life of the Corinthian church over pride concerning how open-minded they are. Or to put it another way, there's this culture developing of permissiveness, of tolerance in their community. And that's not a bad thing, but what we see throughout the letter is that it has become a bad thing for them. And so in chapter 5, Paul goes on to rebuke them. We talked about this, I think it was last week, for he rebukes them for tolerating really extreme sexual sin. And so what we see is that the Corinthian church is polarizing. There's developing this permissive party, and then in reaction on the other side now, we have an opposition party, right? People who need to lock it down. You guys are missing holiness, so we're going to stake our claim on holiness, right? And battle lines are forming. And then we see in chapter 6 that Paul takes a little turn and he talks about lawsuits for a minute, which is kind of weird. It feels a little bit out of place in the arc of chapter 5 through 7 where we're talking about sexual sin and divorce and marriage and all this stuff. But what popped into my head this week as I was looking at this is that conversation on lawsuits gives us a really helpful insight into how bad these people were at dealing with their conflict with one another, right? So we have a gentle disagreement on a topic. We sit down like civilized people over coffee, we talk about it, and we shake hands or hug, and we part ways brothers and sisters in Christ, right? Except often it seems in this place what was going on is you draw your battle lines, and you fight, and you argue. You stop listening. All meaningful dialogue ceases, and you need an arbitrator. And then, worst of all, you take your baggage, and you take it to a civil magistrate, and you say, hey, can you help us sort this out? Right? Now, there's a place for legal mediation, don't get me wrong. But Paul's talking about, like, these are people who are fighting over issues of the faith, and then they're asking people who don't believe the same things to mediate for them. You see what I'm pointing out here? Like, they've just become entrenched is kind of the picture that we get here. And so that continues on in chapter 7. Paul says, okay, now, regarding some of the questions you've been asking about divorce and about marriage and about singleness, let me give you some wisdom. This morning, we're going to be looking in chapter 8. Same deal. Paul says, now, about these questions you've been asking regarding meat sacrificed to idols, let me give you some wisdom. All right? Now, meat sacrificed to idols can sound kind of like a weird, out-of-touch element for us. I've never personally seen an idol, and to the best of my knowledge, I've never eaten meat sacrificed to one. But as we read this, I'm pretty sure you're going to be able to find some analogs in our culture. And let me remind you that we're actually one of the few cultures that doesn't still practice idol worship of one sort or another. If you travel the world, if you talk to missionaries, this is not an old, out-of-touch issue for them. It just is for us, so we're going to do a little more work to contextualize it for ourselves. So, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to be reading a lot, but it is all very good. So if you're using one of the blue Bibles in front of you, it's going to be on page 956. We're going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and we're going to read into chapter 9, stopping at verse 12. So, listen to the word of the Lord. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge, and there are those air quotes again, your Bible might have put those in for you, and this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, that the thresher and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. This is the word of the Lord. All right, now you might have noticed that in chapter 9, Paul takes a turn and talks about money and paying pastors. Gotcha. You're mine for the next 30 minutes. And I'm kidding. We're not going to do that today. It's really just a tangential argument that he uses to support what he's really saying. We're not going to go there today. Refuge cares for its pastor as well. This is a generous people. So I'm going to put the hammer away, and we're not going to do that today. What we are going to do today is we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and talk about meat sacrificed to idols. So, let me give us a little bit of a summary or context, because we just read a chapter and a half. That's a lot to take in. In these chapters, we see that the Corinthian church is defining their freedom in Christ as a freedom to pursue self-interest without constraint. Right? And that's a definition of freedom we're used to, right? Pursuing self-interest, constraint-free. They want to have fun without uptight people harshing their buzz, right? But Paul labors to show them that freedom is not meant to terminate on self. It is meant to love and to serve the family of God and to drive the mission of the gospel forward. So let me try to say that another way. By becoming preoccupied with liberties, the Corinthian church was putting the very souls of their weaker brothers in jeopardy. And they were losing sight of the mission of the church. And so this is a timely message for us. We live in a culture where we see the effects of polarizing all around us. We all have issues where we want people to chill out and get off of our backs, and then we've got other issues where we want to rally the troops and, like, seek blood, right? We all have issues where we are the weaker and stronger brother, right? But I really don't want to spend this morning going through a list of Christian liberties and then weighing in on one side or the other. Like, that's a guaranteed way to make everyone in here mad at me. And that is not what I want to do, because that would actually distract us from Paul's real purpose in writing this passage. A lot of folks will use this passage and another one similar to it in Romans chapter 14 and 15 to talk about how to be fair-minded, how to work through issues of conscience within the church, and that's a very helpful discussion to have, and this passage has a lot to say about that, but we're not going to go there either today. The way I can feel better about myself for not going there today is I have a book for you. I read it a couple weeks ago, and it was super helpful. It's called Conscience, What It Is, How to Train It, and Loving Those Who Differ. This is short, very readable, and incredibly helpful. So I would encourage you to consider giving it a look. But we're not going to do that this morning either. Here's what we're going to do. We're just going to laser in directly on what I think is Paul's main point in this passage. And here it is. When our freedoms, even legitimate ones, lead our brother into sin, there is a law of love that demands we lay down those freedoms. Okay? And so this is important to us, even us as a church, as Refuge specifically, because we're a fairly permissive place, right? Like, I'm wearing jeans preaching. The elders, when we have elder meetings, we'll drink a beer, right? Like, we're a place that enjoys freedom. And that's not bad. That's not a bad thing. God has given us many things to enjoy as good gifts from him with hearts of thankfulness and worship. Okay, so it's not bad to have freedoms. That's not what today's about. What was going on in the church in Corinth is that they had fallen more in love with their freedoms than caring for their brother. And so to the Corinthians, this might be a warning or a rebuke. To us, it might just be a helpful word of caution, something to consider. As a place where we have freedoms, let me encourage you, Refuge, you steward your freedoms well very often. I see regularly people who want to love and serve the people of God with everything they've got. And so, thank you. It's an encouragement to me as one of your pastors. One of the things we say at the men's retreat that I love, when we talk about, because, you know, we bring alcohol to the men's retreat, right? And one of the things we say there is that we don't drink to escape, we drink to celebrate. And there's a huge difference there, right? And so there are ways to enjoy God's good gifts without abusing them, and we do that really well. And yet I want us to take a minute this morning to look at this passage as an opportunity to consider our freedoms through a different lens. And so let's look at chapter 8, and let's find out what's going on there quickly. All right, so for some people in the Corinthian church, their newfound freedom had led to pride. And we see this in verse 1. Paul, he air quotes knowledge, and he says, now, concerning food sacrificed to idols, there could be plenty of issues we have this conversation over, but this is the one you asked about, so this is where we're going to talk about it, right? Concerning food sacrificed to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. But this knowledge of yours, the way you're holding it, the way you're talking about these things, it's puffing you up. It's having the opposite effect. See, what we're shooting for here is love that builds up. But that's not what I see. I see people who are proud, arrogant. So one thing that we need to point out is that in this passage, Paul is not against knowledge. Paul is not anti-knowledge. There are plenty of times throughout the scriptures where Paul encourages us to grow in the faith, to grow in the knowledge of the Lord. And so that's not what's going on here. What's happening here is that this knowledge the Corinthians are claiming is providing a window into something else that has gone askew in their hearts. And so, it is really exposing in their hearts an insistence on rights. Yeah. Mike and I didn't work out a cue system. Sorry. Again, apologies for the presentation. This is literally the best I could do. I'd like to say if I had more time, I could have done better, but I couldn't have. So this is what you get. Sorry. And so what we see here is that for many of these Christians in Corinth, there's a certain knowledge, right? Idols are nothing, right? They're not even real. What's the big deal if I eat meat? Like, it's just meat. I got to eat something. There's no issue here. And Paul's like, yeah, I mean, you're right. And yet, what I see you doing next is insisting on these rights, claiming them, demanding them. And so, the logic they're using here is an idol doesn't have a real existence. There's no God but one. And Paul says, your theology is spot on. Your doctrine is great. And yet, I wonder. And so what we see is that for these folks in this time, in this culture, it was really in their best interest to not go against the grain on this issue, right? So let me give you a little bit of history here. So meat sacrificed to idols was often sold as surplus in the marketplace, right? So you've got temples everywhere, right? Temples for any god you can imagine that you might want to go appease in some way or seek their favor in some way. And so here's what's kind of weird. If you wanted to go out for a nice date night with your lady, you would not go to Applebee's. You would go to a temple. I mean, that was your night out, okay? A lot of social life happened with the temple as the center point. So you're getting married, you need a venue for your reception, rent a banquet hall at the temple. Like, they actually had those, right? You're looking to expand your professional network? Well, luckily, the trade guild is having a luncheon at the temple next week. So show up there, shake some hands, improve your craft, gain some business. And all of this would happen in these temples to false gods. Now, when you are a part of this culture, you're like, yeah, it's just what we do. It's how we do it. What's the problem? No big deal. But when you've been saved out of that, and you're like, no, these are lies. There's only one God. There's no God but one. All of these other idols they're lies. They're trapping people. I was enslaved to this, and God's delivered me. I don't want to go back there. Do you see the rub here? It is definitely in your benefit to be able to prove that walking into a temple, eating meat sacrificed to an idol, is really not that big of a deal, right? It's easier this way. My life is just kind of more comfortable this way. I don't have to chafe on everything. There are some serious benefits socially, professionally. And let's not also forget, like, as believers, we want to go tell people about the love of Jesus. Do you know where lost people are? They're doing lost things. Normal things. In normal places. And I want to go to that place because I have friends there. Does that make sense? And so for these people, they're like, no. You ask too much, Paul. These are our rights. We can do this. It's fair game. And they make some compelling arguments. And yet, Paul agrees with their doctrines, but not with their application of their doctrines. So there's this back and forth debate going on in this city. Both sides are starting to yell over the other about what's allowed, how far is too far, all of these things that we're used to talking about on Facebook, right? But Paul observes something else. Instead of getting down into the pit and like throwing mud with one side, he observes what is really going on here. That some of the Corinthian Christians have consciences that are troubled by this. So, I don't mean people who are easily triggered by literally everything. Okay? I don't mean the tyranny of people with strong feelings. Right? Because there's no end of that. What we're talking about here is a quiet, probably immature, possibly recent convert who has spent a lifetime in service to these gods and is now delivered from them. And then he looks around and he takes his cues from the more mature in the faith, and he sees them going and doing the things that he just got delivered from. He's not yelling or fighting about anything. He's not trying to set up an opposition party to pull the pendulum the other way. He's just quietly yielding. You see the difference here? And so look at what verse 7 says. Yeah, you've got knowledge. I get it. Do you realize that not everyone possesses this knowledge? Some, through their former associations with these very same idols, eat food as if it really is offered to an idol. You may know it's nothing, but something in them is like, ugh, what if there is something? I've got too much baggage, I've got too much background, I've got too much history walking into this place. And their consciences, being weak, are defiled. That's a strong word. So, the kind of person we're focusing on right now is not the fundamentalist who is scandalized by somebody consuming alcohol or smoking a cigarette, right? I don't mean to mock. We can talk through that because there are people whose consciences are weak on those issues, and we should enter into those conversations lovingly. But like that kind of like, you triggered me, now I trigger you, and then we do this back and forth forever, that's not the focus here. It's also not for, you know, forgive me, but the hipster who like would only ever drink free trade coffee and eat locally sourced vegetables lest they die. You know what I'm talking about? Like, we all know these people. We all have these kinds of issues, right? Whether you're on one side or the other, it doesn't matter. You're not better. But these aren't the people we're talking about, at least not right now. We're talking about the person who has been delivered from idolatry and slavery by Jesus. The person who knows intimately the draw of all that that world has to offer. And the comfort, the not fighting all the time, sounds nice. And it's good enough for them. So maybe I'll just join them. You see the difference? All right. So in those moments, which are no big deal for some, there is a temptation to turn back for others. And in that moment, Paul says, these brothers stumble. So let's look at verse 10. It says, if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? So that word encouraged could also be translated emboldened. And I think that probably better captures the sense here. If someone sees you with your knowledge eating food sacrificed to an idol, will he not be emboldened to do the same? And so, the Greek, this is helpful, I liked this connection. The Greek word being used there for emboldened or encouraged is the same Greek word Paul uses in verse 1 to say that love builds up. It's the same word, right? So what you get this connection all of a sudden that we are called in love to steward all of God's good gifts, to invest into one another, to build you up, the way Hebrews puts it, to stir you up toward love and good works. That's part of what we do as the people of God for one another, is we say, hey, you failed there? I get it. That's okay. Jesus still loves you. Been there? You're going to be there again. I'm there like every Tuesday, but let's get back in the game. Right? We build one another up. We invest in one another. And yet what's going on here is they are stoking one another up to defile their consciences. So they're doing the right thing. You're building one another up, but totally in the wrong direction. And so we start to get this picture that some of those in the Corinthian church were so in love with their liberties that they were puffed up in pride. And their knowledge was used to build themselves up instead of serving the community of God's people. So let me give you an example. I'm kind of scared of examples this morning because I don't want to needlessly trigger someone on an issue that's like their issue, but I want to make it relevant in some way. So forgive me. Picture this. A guy has been fighting lust, enslaved to, but now delivered from porn. Jesus has worked in him to deliver him. Okay? And then some friends from church invite him to a Game of Thrones watch party. And there are plenty of people there who can enjoy this as a social activity and some nice, wholesome head chopping. And no big deal. What's the problem? And is it a problem for them? No. And this guy wants to hang out with these people. He wants to build relationships. I want to make some new friends. And let's be honest, it's embarrassing to admit, sorry, I can't watch TV like a normal person because I'm gross. Right? That's not true. That was self-talk. Sorry. Okay. And so he shuffles his feet when he gets invited, and he says, maybe next time, I don't know. And his friends the next time are like, come on, man, it'll be fun, let's go. And so one of these times, he does. And he goes, and he watches Game of Thrones, and everyone's laughing, it's fine, it's fun. And then he goes home, and he stumbles. His conscience is racked with guilt, as it should be, because he has sinned against God's grace at work in him. Does that help? The issue of what is right and wrong and when it's right and wrong is very secondary in this passage to the issue of loving our brother. So, this is not about what's theoretically permissible. This is about real people and their faith, really their perseverance in the faith. This is about the people sitting next to you, the people that you call brother and sister. And so, Paul cautions us to be careful with the consciences of those we're called to build up. He says, hey, these people sitting next to you, these people that like, you're more worried about your freedom than their good, you know that Jesus died for them, right? And that's not like an emotional low blow. That's what Paul says in verse 11. These are people for whom Jesus has died. And so, Paul goes on to say that these tender-conscienced brothers, and you can insert the word sisters in here as well, that they've been bought by the blood of Jesus, but they're still immature in some of their understandings. They're still weak. They still stumble in many ways. And if they make a habit of defiling their conscience, they will be destroyed. It will lead to their destruction. And so if you look up here, what you see is on one side, hey, what's the big deal? Look at everything we give up. But on the other side, look at everything you give up. And so, it's not a good Protestant sermon if you don't quote Martin Luther. Luther says famously that to deny conscience is neither right nor safe. Right? And if you read that book, which I would totally recommend, it's really helpful to show how conscience is in many ways subjective, right? Like, there's something that I could be totally okay with and you could be totally not okay with and God could even be okay with, but since you're not okay with it, it's not okay for you, right? Like, we'll do that some other time. But the denial of that voice in your head is always, every time, sinful. It's the choosing to ignore that voice, to ignore God's law, and to press forward that does defile us. It's not right, and it's not safe. So here's Paul's point so far. Yes, Corinthians, you are free to do what you want. Also, who cares? Your freedom is destroying your brother. You have forgotten what your freedom is for. And so if we skip forward a little bit, because chapter 8 through 10 is like all one big unit, we're going to get a picture of what Paul says our freedom is for. In chapter 9, he says he voluntarily does not use his rights, but instead he endures anything rather than putting an obstacle or a stumbling block in the way of the gospel of Christ. And then again in chapter 10, he says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. These are the appropriate goals of our freedom. Our freedom is for glorifying God with thankful hearts. Our freedom is for loving one another without boundary or constraint. Our freedom is for seeing the mission of the gospel not be hindered, but to go forward with the confidence that Jesus is not a prude. He's not going to wait in the parking lot while we go do ministry in the scary places. Jesus will come with us because he ain't scared and nothing defiles Jesus, right? So there is freedom, but what are we using it for is the question. So, I have to go much faster. So briefly, basically, hit it, Mike. Yeah. Basically, what we see here is Paul is presenting them with the dilemma. You have placed your freedoms and your brother's good on a scale, and your freedoms are outweighing your love for your brother. Paul diagnoses this as a few things, but I've kind of summed it up just in the word self-interest. At various places throughout chapter 8, 9, and 10, he calls it evil desires. He calls it pride. But really, it's an interest in self. What Paul does instead is he points the Corinthians to a higher interest. And that higher interest is love. Tips the scales the other way. It makes relinquishing our freedoms a light matter. And so, Paul wants to go out of his way to remind the Corinthian church that these weaker brothers, these immature, unsettled conscience kind of people, doesn't mean they're weak in the faith. They're new to this. They don't have it all worked out yet. That Jesus died for those people too. And that we don't need to impatiently wait for them to catch up and get with the program. But we can slowly, gently teach, instruct. Maybe in a year or two, these weak conscience Christians will be strong conscience Christians. You know how that happens? By entering in, by asking questions to understand what is killing them instead of seeing them being killed and then moving on, right? That's called discipleship. Sorry. And so, the picture we get here to wrap this up is that if Jesus can endure their slowness to get it, and if Jesus can look past those annoying foibles and those annoying hang-ups, then so can we. By Jesus' power, we are able to lay down our rights in love to serve one another. And so I have a few questions for us for reflection. I'm just going to read them briefly, and then I'll put them on the Facebook page. I would encourage you to use these as an opportunity over lunch or in your small group to talk through some of this stuff. So in areas where we are the stronger brother, for lack of a better word, where we're tempted to abuse our freedoms, I want us to think through questions like this. Are there any freedoms I'm tempted to love more than I love God's glory? Are there rights or liberties that I claim for myself at the expense of my brothers and sisters in the faith? And even when I do that, even when it's accidental, how can I repent of emboldening sin in others? I think the hardest part is just admitting that that's what we've done. But how can I repent of that? What meaningful action can I take to repent of emboldening sin in others? And then what meaningful action can I take to labor to build them up in Christ? And then for those of us who are maybe on the other side of this, we don't want to admit it, but we are the weaker brother at times, where maybe we have violated our consciences. Let's work through these questions. Where have I been making room for sin in my life as if it's no big deal? Where has my conscience been quietly begging me to turn back? And then what would returning to a clean conscience look like? And I would maybe add one on the spot here. Who can I share that with? So, this morning, to wrap it all up, we've looked at 1 Corinthians 8 to see that for the Corinthian church, they had become preoccupied with liberties. They were putting the souls of their weaker brothers in jeopardy, and Paul unveiled this debate for what it really was, which was self-interest. And he reminds them what their freedom is for. It's great that we have it, but what is it for? Here's what it's for: glorifying God, loving our neighbors, and seeing more and more people come to know Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given us these truths, even when it can be a lot to work through, even when we have to leave it unsettled in our minds and we have questions about how to work this out. Lord, we entrust ourselves to your Holy Spirit to guide us. We entrust ourselves to you to reveal those things in us that we ought to take action on, and those things in us where maybe our consciences have been too weak. And Lord, we give that to you. You will do your work in the hearts of your people, but you've promised you'll do it through your word, and so we thank you for it. I pray that you would fill our hearts with thankfulness to be called your children, and that you would teach us to work hard to see your image formed in the lives of the people around us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Building our identity in Christ for the sake of the world. That's the mission of Refuge Church. For more information, visit us online at seekrefuge.net.